Good morning. I ask you that you stand for the reading of the Word. And for those of you that would like to follow along and don't have a Bible, you'll find them over in the back corner over there, and ask that you follow along. This reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 10. For when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who has not received the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." He took the children into his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you for reading the word for us, Phil. Before I pray, I want to just acknowledge that a couple here is celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. Meg and Chris DeVrooman, you want to stand up? Because we want to cheer for you. When I first met them, I thought that they were my age. And then I found out that they'd been married 25 years just today. And I was like, you're definitely not my age. That would be a child wedding if I was married for 25 years. But we love you guys, and congratulations on being married for a long time. That's cool. Would you pray with me before we begin? Living God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals who Jesus is. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would stir our hearts to listen to your word, that you would work and move among us, that you would keep me from error, and that you would inspire us to love and to good works. In Christ's name, amen. Today's reading from the Gospel of Mark is a snapshot of Jesus, showing us who he truly is, a beautiful outlaw who kisses babies and says they are like God, who elsewhere in the Gospel changes water to wine just to up the celebration at a wedding party, who associates with the despicables of his day, tax collectors, whores, women in general, vagabonds, the uneducated, the lame, the sick, the forgotten. Jesus turns his world upside down by breaking social norms, codes of conduct, and expectations of what a God figure is and should be like. The Gospels portray Jesus as a man who is humorous and confrontational, generous and moody. If you read the Gospels and neglect to see the personality of Jesus running through them, it's like watching TV with the sound turned off. In the Gospels, Jesus is utterly unconcerned with the fact that he is a rule breaker and a disturber of the peace. He is as beguiling as he is baffling, humbling as he is life-changing. He dares to show his outright anger at people who desecrate the temple with buying and selling. He mocks the righteous of the day, calling them whitewashed tombstones. He shatters Israel's notion of a Messiah figure by riding into the holy city of Jerusalem, not on a white horse, but on a mere donkey. Who is this Jesus? He tells the winds and the seas to take a giant chill pill, and he avoids his hometown like the plague because he knows that those who grew up with him won't believe that he is not just a mere miracle worker, but God in the flesh. This Jesus unleashes a new kingdom through his death and resurrection, and he has the audacity to announce his resurrection to women of all people. He then breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive this same heart, this same passion, this same love, this same mercy, this way, same way of seeing the world. Be me to your world. Be me to the tax collectors, whores, vagabonds, uneducated, lame, sick, forgotten of your world." Well, the first century Christians go and do just that, and they turn their world upside down too. They become alive in Christ and give the world the gift of life, passion, redemption, grace, compassion, and healing. Well, what about the church today? This morning, we're going to cast a vision for reimagining Christ's glorious church, where the Jesus of Scripture is alive and active in culture today through us. We're going to hear a very specific description of needs in our community from two social workers. And hopefully this ringing is going to stop. And we're going to give space to respond in our hearts, asking Jesus to come into our personal and corporate lives more and more. Before we can imagine this glorious church that is active in culture today, though, I want to suggest that as Christians, we've lost our confidence in how to live Christ in the postmodern context. The 21st century is a brand new era where Christendom, a Christian state, is now a thing of the past for the West. There was this marriage of church and state way back in the 4th century by Constantine, the Roman emperor, who converted, legalized Christianity, and then made it the religion of the empire. And really, that marriage between church and state existed in one form or the other until the 20th century, which saw a catastrophic divorce of church and state. We're now living in a time when Christianity has not only been divorced from the state, but the pendulum of influence, if you will, has swung from the West to places like Asia, Africa, and South America, where the church is exploding, and where we in the West must now take a step back to listen, learn from, and even follow the church in these places. These are fascinating and complex times to be a Christian in the West. The reason I say we've lost our confidence is partly due to us learning how to adjust and even lean into that freedom from the divorce, of finding ourselves in a culture that knows little of Christ, and of finding ourselves in a culture that has been given an edited version of Christ. It's true, though. We're not coming from a place of strength when it comes to much of our story past, especially if I merely mention the Crusades or Hitler's Pope or the residential schools. So with these realities and tensions in mind, the church must reimagine how to be Christ in culture today, how to bring the beguiling, wild, free, outlandish, childlike, transforming, and glorious Christ to our world. We're at a crucial culture-changing moment. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to step back in time with me and look at how the early Christians lived, because at every crucial culture-changing moment in Christianity, as in where the mission environment changes, Christians have had to look back in order to learn how to move forward. And we've had to draw back deep into our tradition to just ask, how do we keep living our Christian faith? What does it mean to take seriously the scriptures? What does it mean to be a new creation? And so I think this exercise of looking back, of drawing back on our history, is really important at this moment in time as we've imbibed a narrative of shame and we've lost our confidence in knowing how to live. What I mean by this is that we're tempted to take what has become an edited version of Christianity that leaves all the ugliness in and edits all the beauty. We're not trying to ignore the ugliness, but we are saying, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute and look at a much more layered story. And partly what we're doing here is we're also, perish the thought, recognizing that we ourselves may be very layered, and that in our attitudes there may be beauty and there may be ugliness. And we may need the light of the Spirit of God to shine deep into our hearts so that we don't just think that the way we do things is normative, when God himself may want to challenge us. So by going back, we're furnishing and fueling our missional imaginations to know how to regain our confidence in order to know how to meet the missional moment we're in ways that don't involve us retrenching into what we know or reacting to culture with hostility, but rather to approach it in a new way by asking, how can we break new ground here? What is our role in culture? Well, to help us look back, I'm going to draw from a delightful book written by the sociologist Rodney Stark. It's called The Rise of Christianity. The book is Stark's assessment of early Christianity, beginning as an obscure, marginal movement that became the dominant religious force in the Western world within 300 years. Before beginning his research, Stark thought Christ was little more than a moral example, and he thought even less of Christians. But through the course of his research, Stark was confronted with the effects of Christ on humanity as Christians drastically altered the social construct of the Greco-Roman world. By the time Stark completed the book, he confessed belief in the lordship of Christ and began a radical transformation as he began to personally experience the grace of Christ. In the book, Stark focuses on the Roman Empire and specifically the city of Rome itself to make his assessment. To get an understanding of Rome in the Greco-Roman world, think of New York City, which has a density of 110 people per acre. Rome had 300, with nowhere near the septic infrastructure of a modern city or high-rises in which to house people, and of course, no advance in medical science to cope with sickness. So in 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic, which historians believe to be the first appearance of smallpox, swept across the empire. During these 15-year-long lethal epidemics, smallpox killed one-third to one-quarter of the entire population, including Marcus Aurelius himself. This drastically affected culture in two ways. First, the poor were the greatest at risk, dying in droves with no medical help. Second, the epidemic became so severe that it shook the pagan Hellenic philosophies to the core. Hellenic philosophy was unable to give an answer for why such tragedies had happened, nor indeed how to respond to such tragedies. The catastrophe crumbled their belief system. So, out of curiosity, if you're like me at least, you'd probably want to know what was the Hellenic philosophy of the day. Hellenism believed that the physical world was not real, human existence was meaningless, truth was only calculable. Nothing held intrinsic value. Salvation was an assumption only for the aristocratic. The tomb was a body to be escaped. The secret of life was rightness of thinking. Women were reduced to sexual objects. Slavery was normative. For example, in Athens alone, there were 30,000 slaves in the silver mines. Life was primarily about justice. Children held little value and were easily aborted, and infanticide was widely practiced. And so, when the epidemic struck, the philosophy of Athens gave no satisfactory account of why these terrible times had fallen upon humanity, nor was there any urgency to help the lower classes of society. And many people started to look for meaning and hope outside of their previously held belief systems. Contrast this to Christianity, the new movement that began to take the world by force. Christians believed in the Creator who imprinted his goodness on all of creation. They believed that heaven and earth were both real and full of integral value. Their construct of the divine was the incarnation of Christ. The earth was understood as God's home and therefore was treated as a household rather than a republic. Their anthropological understanding was an innate dignity for all with human rights for all. Their psychology was that all was to be and was being redeemed by Christ. They had no fear of death, and they had an elevated view of sexual morality where women shared the same fundamental equality as men. They believed that life was God's gracious gift and that life was primarily not about justice, but love. And loyalty was owed to a personal God who revealed himself to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, when the epidemic struck, Christianity projected a hopeful, even enthusiastic portrait of the future. Because of their belief in generosity, the church reached out not just to its own, but to slaves, widows, and orphans, the majority of whom converted to Christianity because of the personal transformation of their physical lives. Caring for all resulted in substantially higher survival rates for Christians as opposed to pagans, and as following epidemics and crises swept over the empire, Christians increasingly made up a larger and larger percentage of the population. Furthermore, during the epidemics, for those who died, Christians offered a brand new notion of the goodness of the body by returning it to the dust of the ground and instituting Christian burial services. Christians spared nothing in preparing the dead for proper burial. This drastically reduced the spread of disease and heightened the belief in the goodness of the body. So that was just the church's response to sickness. What about women? Stark undertook research on this as well, and his findings are phenomenal. Christianity became incredibly appealing for women in the Greco-Roman world because within the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than women in the Greco-Roman world at large. For example, women held significant roles within the church, enjoying greater power and status than did their pagan neighbors. They were apostles, leaders, pastors, teachers, and martyrs. Intriguingly, there are far more documented women martyrs than men, suggesting that these women must have also been regarded by the Romans as holding some sort of official standing and threat to the empire. Christian women also enjoyed far greater marital status and equality than did their pagan neighbors. They married at a substantially older age. The average age for Christian women was 18, as opposed to pagans, whose average age of marriage was 13. And had much more choice about whom they married. Finally, because Christians believed in the dignity of personhood, regardless of gender, the early church grew with women by leaps and bounds, primarily due to the way in which Christians responded to the practice of infanticide. Unwanted babies, the vast majority of whom were girls, were routinely drowned at birth or were literally thrown out as refuse into the streets and the gutters. Furthermore, abortion was widely practiced in the Greco-Roman world, killing not only the unborn child, but in many, many instances, the mother as well. Christians radically responded to both of these atrocities by literally picking up thrown out fetuses off of the ground and adopting them, and by giving women a place of honor and dignity so that they did not have to practice abortion, or as was more likely the case, have abortion forced on them by their husbands and owners. And so what is our response to all of this in the 21st century? How now shall we live? We've seen that the worldviews of Hellenism and Christianity were radically different, and that the results in how life was lived was also radically different. You also cannot help but notice that the early church turned the world upside down, not merely by winning arguments or creating a church-state marriage or protesting evil practices. They turned the world upside down by acting on their belief systems. So what is our response to all of this? Well, if I can be so bold, I think we have a lot of in-house work to do first. For example, 96% of teaching and preaching pastors in North America are male, And there are still many churches that do not allow a woman to hold any position of leadership, let alone teaching and preaching in public worship. Speaking personally, one of the chief reasons I chose to seek ordination in this fellowship is that there would be a position of leadership for me to hold in which I could pursue my passions and gifts, specifically teaching and preaching. So what about these other areas, though, of social justice? Theologian Alexander Schmemann said it beautifully when he wrote, "The church is her true self when she exists for humanity." Brothers and sisters, we are called to follow Christ, who gave himself for the life of the world, and this means we need Christians who will live the life of Christ in every sphere of influence. Politics, education, foster care, medicine, crisis response, government, the marketplace, agriculture, arts, science, construction, retail, music. Furthermore, we are called to bring Christ into retirement homes, funeral homes, the streets, the prisons, the palaces. Christ said it best with the word picture of, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." To help us fuel our missional imagination this morning, we're going to have two social workers who worship here with us come and speak to us to inform our intellect and stir our hearts with a growing need for foster care here in Oceanside. Now, they've prepared a beautiful slide presentation that celebrates Christians who are already doing foster care right here in Oceanside. So we're going to start by watching that. Then Bonnie and Allison are going to come up and speak to us, and then I'll offer a response. So if Ella and Rio, you could get that going for us.
Thank you, everyone, for letting us have the opportunity to speak to you today. It's always emotional when I come up and I speak about my foster parents and the service that they provide to us in the community, because one thing I know is that we have lots of families who are in need, who are in crisis and don't have anybody to walk alongside them. And so that's not only where we as foster parents community can help, but where as we as a church family can help. So I just want to acknowledge that we have foster parents in the community, and I just want to thank them for the job that they do. And we have foster grandparents back there with Sylvia and Robin Campbell, and thank you as well for supporting your daughter. So the need in the community. Thankfully, right now, we only have about 42 children in care, and that number ranges, depends on what's going on with families. When I started here 23 years ago, I had a caseload of about 58, and about 25 of them myself, of children that were in care. And so that need sort of ebbs and flows, but it never goes away. So as we sort of move forward, and I'm going to pass the reins on to Allison because I'm going to retire at the end of October, that this may not be a time in your life where you feel that you can step forward and be a foster parent, and that's okay. That may be a time later in your life in 5 years or 10 years, and that's okay too. But what I would encourage you to do is to look around, maybe to the person beside you, someone in your community, and just even reaching out and giving them a hand or saying hello or giving encouraging words, your actions may prevent a child from coming into care. And that is the best news ever. So I have nothing more to say. Allison, do you want to talk?
Sure. So one of the things I wanted to share with you is there's a program within the ministry. It's called an out-of-care program. So it's not necessarily foster care, but it's... I can usually do this without this, but anyway. It's coming alongside family members, so that's what out of care is. It's looking at your family, your community, those children that you know, those children that you love as their family struggles and go through crisis. Are you there to step in, to step and walk with them? Sometimes they're able to step back in and have their kids back, and the family's reunited, and other times and they need you for a little bit longer. So whether it's coming into foster care, whether it's out of care, whether it's trying to support those children and youth that have special needs. There's a great need for that. And supporting their families to give them a break. We're happy to work with whoever is willing, able, ready to come forward for as long as you're able to do that. So thank you very much. And I'll look forward to talking to you. I'll be out in the lobby at the end. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Allison and Bonnie. I also want to acknowledge Linda Harbo, who's another social worker, but she's down in Nanaimo. But she's another great one to talk to, especially if you're in Nanaimo and are looking to do something with fostering. So what is our response? We who have been adopted into the family of God. Beyond anything else, first, I believe we need to actually ask, what is our posture? Are we open to breathing in the life of Christ and breathing out the life of Christ? We sing, "Let my heart want for nothing but you." But what does that mean in the reality of the other 6 days of the week? How is our heart wanting nothing but Jesus in how we actually live our lives? Well, for example, last week, two counselors came and visited Joseph, Thomas, and I to talk about the winter shelter that is not going to be built and is not available anymore in Oceanside. And they basically said, it's up to you guys as pastors to take care of the homeless because we can't do anything. And so last Wednesday, about 15 church leaders got together and we met at Orca Place to have a solutions-focused discussion on how to address the needs for our winter shelter, recognizing that because of zoning and because of political decisions, the only place available for winter shelter now in Oceanside is quite literally church buildings. Tragically, Violet Hayes, who runs Orca Place, told us she can't even hire people to come and care for the homeless. The world isn't stepping up, so it's time for us to step up. As the band comes up, I want to address a bit of a white elephant in the room of what if fostering isn't my specific calling? Because it very well may not be. What if being hired on at Orca Place to help with the homeless isn't in my top 10 dream jobs? Should I leave my work in commerce to work at Orca? I'm in my 70s and it's not possible to foster children. Now, the Lord may be speaking specifically to your heart right now, specifically to do one of those very things. And so if that's you, don't let this white elephant be a cop-out for you. In fact, as I look across the room, there are so many of you who have personally responded to that call to foster or to adopt. In fact, there are many adults here who have been adopted or who have been fostered themselves. Janice and Margaret together have fostered more than 220 children. Responding to God's call on their lives. The Lord has given them the gift of caring for these children, and their response was an open and willing heart. But what if we started asking not just what should I personally do? What if we started to eliminate the me in these questions and started to ask, what can we do? We are one body made up of many members, with each member doing their part. So how can we partner together as the church body to bring Jesus to our community? We long to live Christ in culture, showing that the riches of this world can't satisfy, and that our hearts want for only Jesus, and that we can truly be Christ's glorious church here on earth right now. I want to challenge us as we sing this song again, Only Jesus, to do so as a congregation and as individuals. We want to make space for Jesus to work and move among us. Jesus may be speaking to you specifically about foster care, about Orca Place, or about a specific need that we haven't even mentioned here. But for us as a community of faith, as an expression of the body of Christ, we also want to respond with, we'll step up. Whether that means bringing safe families to Oceanside or carrying on with faithfully serving breakfast and reading to kids at Arrington or putting up homeless in our building this winter. We, Oceanside Community Church, by the grace of Christ, will and must be that radical, free, outlandish, hubris, and beautiful Christ who says, let the least of these, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Let's stand and respond together. Amen.